You know, there was an old saying which exemplified materialism in our country. And you've seen bumper stickers and you've heard it quoted more times than you care to remember. He who dies with the most toys wins. In our culture, today it would probably be whoever dies with the most likes on Facebook wins. Because inevitably one of the things that drives us is being liked, is popularity. Now, it's not wrong to desire fellowship with other people, desire closeness, but when one puts popularity above the will of God, it becomes a very, very dangerous thing. It's an idol. And ironically, people tried to tempt Jesus with that. And his brothers actually do so in this passage. There's a temptation as we follow the Lord to want to be liked so much that we're willing to rub off bits of our testimony, sometimes our whole testimony, in order to avoid being disliked by the world. And yet Jesus faces the opposition to him, the desire to kill him, the fact that people call him things he isn't head on, and he is willing to always do the will of the Father, regardless of what it does to his popularity. And in fact, Jesus is one of the most backwards leaders in the world in that he sometimes drives his followers away because they're not real followers. And so as we come to this passage and we've just seen Jesus send many away, we're going to see again Jesus dealing with opposition to himself and doing what is the will of God over doing what is the logical thing to gain popularity. And so I'm going to try very hard to get through chapter 7 and 8 on a little quicker pace, since I'm starting to bridge out how long it's going to take to finish John, and I do want to get through this. So as we come to the text today, you know, we've done, this is all on the heels of chapter 6, and we took a long time there because there's so much there. But at the end, Jesus loses many of his followers. Remember, he offends them. He offends them with his claims about who he is. He offends them by telling them they need to believe, and by the way he tells them to believe. They cannot see past the figures of speech he gives and the miracles he does to who he really is, because they are not given that by the Father. And so he offends, and many depart from him. And even as he talks to his disciples, Peter reaffirms and says, "Lord, where else are we going to go?" And Jesus says, "Even one of you is a devil." And so as they come to this, Jesus is at a place where he has lost a great deal of his following. Everyone's gone away. And yet the story of Jesus still continues. And now we're going to approach a different Old Testament feast. And you're going to see all the implications that come out of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths as we go through this chapter. And it's again full of all of this about who Jesus is. And the opposition to Jesus is intensifying as well. And we're going to see that it clearly picks up right as the chapter begins. So after the events, Jesus is, you see in verse 1, he's continuing to go about in Galilee. And the idea is he's constantly going about there. He doesn't seem to need to hide there, but he is steering clear of Judea, because you notice there are claims against his life. Remember back in chapter 5, one of the things that spurred the whole conversation about who Jesus is, and was in 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking, and it's constant, all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so he's happily going about in Galilee, but he's not going to go south to Judea because the Jewish leaders are seeking to kill him. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's going to create a big question for Jesus. Tabernacles was the most popular holiday, the most popular feast. Passover was central, but in terms of people's love for it, they just called it the feast quite often. It was as popular as Christmas is for us in our culture. Everybody loved Tabernacles. You had a lot of fun. you didn't deal with all that sin stuff like you did in Passover, and you heard about your ancestors. You heard a lot about your ancestors, so it was a wonderful feast. People enjoyed it. And so think about the fact that it's the most popular feast. It's one of the three big ones, and it's the one that everyone loved. If you want to be popular, you want to make a big show for yourself, where should you go and do miracles? Right in front of everybody at the Feast of Tabernacles. So his brothers are actually kind of logical here. Brothers aren't always logical, but I didn't have one, so I don't have to worry about that. Okay, let's take a quick tour. We'll look at Leviticus, back to the Old Testament, just to give us a little bit of background about this feast, because we're going to see how the overtones are there. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, here I am, Leviticus 23, 33 and following. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. Then you notice this was holiday time, because you go back a little bit in the chapter, and on the first of the month, you have the Feast of Trumpets, and then on the 10th of the month, you have the Day of Atonement. So this is big holiday time. This is a very important time. This is that feast. On the first day, you'll do a holy convocation. You should not do any ordinary work. You notice 7 days, verse 36, you present a food offering. And again, you don't do any work. That's really nice. You know, we think about the Sabbath and we think, oh, they couldn't do this and they couldn't do that, but they also got out of work. That's nice. They also, what they had to do, if you move a little bit forward in the chapter, let me go to verse 41. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It's a statute forever out your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, we hear the word booth, and what do we think? You know, we think of phone booths. They don't exist anymore. I was really shocked, because I still hadn't got a cell phone like 8 years ago, and I walked into Northwest Station and needed to call my wife, and they had taken them all out, and I was like, there are five people left in Chicago who don't have phones. But we still think we hear that word. But sometimes they dwelled in tents, or they could dwell in little dwellings where they would get, you know, boughs and branches, and they would build a little hut. But the idea was you slept outside with just a tent or just a little makeshift hut that you made with nature, so to speak. And you were supposed to do that to remind yourself of what your ancestors did in the wilderness. Because for 40 years, they didn't have a house. They didn't have a home to live in. Some Jews still do that today. They'll go in the backyard and sleep in a tent. It's a good father, you know, good family bonding thing that they do. But again, that's one of the things they were to be reminded of, the fact that they wandered in the wilderness. Now, if you miss the fact that this is pointing to Jesus in a certain way, and we're going to see several ways it points to him throughout this chapter, but Jesus is wandering about in Galilee, and he can't go to Judea because they're seeking to kill him. But you notice Jesus has been deserted by everybody, and he's wandering about, and he's lonely, and he's rejected. So you could see the overtones of wandering around in the wilderness and where Jesus is right now. And so altogether, John is drawing us to see the fact that this is pointing to Jesus in a certain way. So Jesus' brothers come to him, and they give him unwanted advice. Usually when you see his brothers in the Gospels, they're actually doing that. They're either coming to take him away, so to speak, or they're telling, and we don't see much, but we see this little bit, and they're telling Jesus what he ought to be doing. So the idea is, well, you want to be a prophet. Therefore, you must want everyone to like you. You want everybody to follow you, right? That's what prophets do. They want big crowds. So what? Go do miracles in Jerusalem. Because if you do miracles in Jerusalem, these disciples, remember the word disciple just became kind of loose at the end of the last chapter, didn't it? is suddenly not only his followers, but in many cases it's just used to people who are claiming to be his followers, but really don't know him. So your followers, your disciples, they need to see you. There's all these people down there who believe in you. You need to go. You need to attract your following. You just lost all these people. We don't know what you did wrong, but we're going to be your publicity agent. We're going to help you. I mean, they're kind of going, I don't think the disciples are saying, go kill yourself. I don't think they hate Jesus. They just don't believe in him. So his brothers aren't telling him, go die. But what they're saying is, this is the best time to go. Go do some miracles. You know, obviously when you did this bread of life thing, you drove them all away. Well, now you can reverse that. They're giving him unwanted advice. And you notice how their reasoning goes. Leave here so that your disciples in Judea, they may see the works you're doing. No one, verse 4, works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The word world is very ironic there. Because the world are the ones who can't believe. The world is the ones who don't understand. And as we see the qualification, not even his brothers believed in him. Now, obviously, that's at this time. But not even his brothers believe, but they're saying, well, why don't you go do this? So they give him this advice. You know, they've seen these defections, all these people have gone. So that's where the brothers point them to this. So let's do some miracles, regain your following. And it's very ironic given that Jesus has just done a miracle and drove people away. And in many places here, disciples become disciples. They become people who are following from afar, but Jesus knows their heart. Jesus' brothers really do misunderstand who he is. They don't get this. They don't see him as anything more than a traveling prophet. They don't understand that what they're saying is contrary to the will of God. And so this is where the advice comes. And now Jesus is going to respond to them. And you see that in verse 5 through 7. It's interesting, though, they don't doubt his ability to do miracles. They just don't understand. They seem to be in the same position as other people, where they see that he can do miracles, but they don't really understand what he is all about. So Jesus responds to them, verse 6 through 8. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. We'll come back to that in a second. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Y'all go up to the feast. I am not going. There's emphasis on you and I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. Now, for him to say, my time is not yet come, but your time's always around. Is there anything in the Old Testament that talks about a time coming for all people? Do you remember that, if you read your Old Testament? Suzanne, you took a class in the Old Testament survey, so you know the whole thing by heart now. Well, we have the specific time frame of what the Lord's going to do, but for everybody, if you've read Ecclesiastes, what does it say? For everything, for all time, there's a season. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. And it places everyone under the will of God. And so for Jesus to say, go anytime, your time doesn't matter, I have to follow the will of the Father, implies what about them? They are very, very much out of the will of God. Now, even their lives are under the sovereignty of God in reality. But for him to say, hey, your time doesn't matter, but I am following the will of God, he's opposing their personal worldviews. He really is. He mentions, my time has not come. It's possible, because many people read this and they think of Mary. They think of, you know, when he talked to Mary, he said, the hour has not yet come. And of course, Mary also gives him some advice that might be in the wrong direction, though Mary believes and these brothers don't yet. But he does use a separate term for time, and it usually points to a very specific time under the will of God. My time has not yet come, but your time, it's always there. So it's probably not that he's speaking of the hour. He's probably not saying the hour when I am going to die, when I am going to be buried, when I rise again, I'll ascend to the Father. He's not probably not saying that time has not yet come. But the specific time when the Father wants me to go to this feast isn't yet here. And I must follow the lead of the Father at all times. Jesus has repeated this throughout John. I must always respond to the, I must always do the will of him who has sent me. And so, guys, I can't respond to you because I have to follow God. You're going to give me this advice, but you know I'm going to do what the Father says. So it's very clear at that point. He's avoiding the word hour. He uses the word time. My time not is not yet. So he tells his brothers, any time is okay. That's going to be, wow, you're not following the will of God, because if your steps are ordered by God, your time matters too. It seems clear that they are part of the world. And of course, Jesus, that's going to be implied very quickly in the next verse. So his brothers are outside. The world cannot hate you. Now, most of us would think that would be really nice. Most of us would enjoy the fact that no one disliked me. I don't know, I seem to have one of those faces that intensifies dislike very quickly. Babies. We meet new people and they say about two words to me and then they keep their eyes on Amy the rest of the conversation. And I sit there and I'll count how many minutes before they actually look at me again. But having said that, I mean, there's this, internally, we want people, we would like to be this. But Jesus takes this on a much deeper level, doesn't he? This is not simply, you're always going to have friends. But the world cannot hate you in the way it hates me, in the way it has turned against me. The world cannot feel that way about you because you are not mine. But the world hates me. The world is divided into people who believe and people who do not, but that is also exemplified by people who love me and people who hate me, in terms of Jesus. Now the reason, you know, if Jesus left off that phrase, we would be very tempted to insert, because they don't get it, because they don't understand. After all, we had one long chapter of people not understanding everything Jesus said, and it's a very long chapter. We have had throughout the gospel people misunderstanding Jesus. And yet Jesus does not say, it hates me because it misunderstands me. What does it say? Because I tell them, and it's a very solemn word, I testify that it's people don't like to know that they're in sin. And if people don't want to hear they're in sin, the only one who can deal with their sin doesn't become very popular because he's telling them the truth. This is the reason why Christ is not popular at heart. Why they don't believe? Because sin matters more. When you're on the other side of the fence, when you are a believer, and you hear people say things like, well, my wife quoted one of her friends who said, well, the downside about, you know, not being a Christian is I go to hell. The upside is I get to sleep in on Sundays. And that statement horrifies us because you can't compare sleeping in with eternity. Even for those of you who don't like to get up in the morning, you understand that. And obviously she's being flippant in her unbelief. But at heart, she's actually saying something very true. I want whatever I want, and belief isn't going to change that. I am not going to believe just, you know, because I'm clinging too much to what I have. It is well known, Aldous Huxley admitted, One of the reasons he became an atheist is because he wanted to sleep with as many people as possible. Because the pleasures of this world become more important than recognizing ultimate issues and recognizing our sin, recognizing issues of eternity. And so Christ testifies to the world that its works are evil, and therefore the world hates him. Where does that leave us? If you're in Christ, you can't be with Jesus' brothers on this issue. But Jesus foreshadows something he is going to say to his disciples later on in chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you, because it's not about you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they do all these things on account of my name, because they don't know whom he sent me. And so at heart, the rejection of us is a rejection of Christ. Now that doesn't mean every time a person rejects me, it's a rejection of Christ. Sometimes I'm doing something stupid. Sometimes I'm rude, I'm unkind. We don't hide behind Christ when we do things wrong. But at the same time, the ultimate rejection of us as believers is rooted in a rejection of who Christ is. It is not about us, it is about him. And at root, the reason for that rejection is because Christ testifies, both verbally, and that's what he's referring to here, but also with his life, that its works are evil. He points out what our state is. So the world cannot hate them. That points out to their spiritual state. Jesus' brothers exemplify the fact that he is isolated. You notice he focuses on himself. Now, that doesn't mean his 12 disciples are still not following him at this point, but you notice they're not present in the middle of this discussion. And so this isolation is intensified by the fact that we just see Jesus. We see him and him alone, and he is completely isolated. He's isolated from his family. His followers have left him. His disciples aren't mentioned. His 12 aren't mentioned. He is so far back that he is completely isolated, as the Jews were when they traveled through the wilderness. J.C. Ryle, this should be a comfort to those of you who struggle with unsafe relatives or unsafe close friends. True servants of Christ in every age will do well to remember this fact, that Jesus' brothers rejected him during this era, this period of time in his life. They're often surprised and troubled to find in religion that they stand alone. They're apt to fancy that it must be their own fault that all around them are not converted like themselves. I get it. Why don't you get it? You know, why don't my friends get this? It must be me. They're ready to blame themselves because their families remain worldly and unbelieving. But look at the verse before us. In our Lord Jesus, there was no fault either in temper, word, or deed. Yet Christ's own brethren did not believe him. Again, it's because of Christ. It's because of what Christ stands for, what he points out. And so for those of us who have those close to us, it is an understandable emotion that we reach out to them and we feel rejected and we try to blame ourselves. If I could just witness a little better, if I could just live a little bit godlier, if I could just do something, create a drama, you know, create some big drama and maybe they'll come to Christ. That's not it. You can't manufacture that. And you can't blame yourself. Live your testimony in front of them. Tell them the truth about Christ. But it is them and God. Their lack of belief is because of Christ and because of they don't want their sin pointed out. At heart, here we see the ultimate reason of their rejection of Jesus again. It's too much to hear that we're evil. Most of us can understand the world is sinful. Most of us can see evil out in the world. We don't want to see it in ourselves. And Christ points out to us the fact that sin is inevitably here. It's an issue of me. So again, because I testified. So, talks to his brothers. He doesn't go. Not because he'll never go, but because the moment is not the right moment. And that's a very important thing when understanding the next passage. He's not going to go when his brothers tell him to go. He's not going to go because of that pressure. He's going to go when God tells him to. And so he is going to obey the will of the Father. He is going to remain in the will of the Father at all times. And by the way, they are his brothers. Let me say that parenthetically, since I'm just in apologetic mode all day because of from God to us. They are his brothers. That's the natural understanding of the word. It's doubtful they would be hanging around with Mary if they were his cousins. It's, you know, that's a real stretch in my opinion. It is theoretically possible that they were older brothers through Joseph with another marriage, but it would be hardly likely given that they would be much older than Jesus, so why would they be still hanging around with Mary? They would be married and have families of their own. If I was Catholic, though, I would take that view. It's more defensible. If I want to give advice to people who disagree with me. But yes, they are his brothers from Mary and Joseph. That's the most likely position after the birth of Jesus. So they're his younger brothers. Anyways, sorry to go on that little diatribe, but I'm just in the mood. So he says this, and the brothers go. And Jesus remains in Galilee for this time. Now, we don't know the time frame between verse 9 and 10. We really have no idea. But presumably, between verse 9 and 10, the Lord has signaled to Christ that it is time for him to go. That it is time for him now to go to the feast. So after his brother's gone up. But how does he go? He does not go publicly, but in private. Now, what has Jesus done in private just recently that we saw in chapter 6 that would kind of draw this together? Yeah, go back to chapter 6, look at verse 14 and 15, because the parallels between this are striking. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, i.e. he had fed 5,000, what did they say? This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Please, someone in this room, tell me what Old Testament passage that comes from. Deuteronomy and the 18th chapter. Thank you. Oh, I ask that every week. So, they conclude that he's the prophet, but they want to jump from prophet over priest to king, and what do? They want to take him by force and they make him king. So what does Jesus do? He goes away into the mountain. What does Jesus do here? His brothers tell him what? Well, if you want to be a really popular prophet, go out in public, go do your miracles in front of everybody. We're going to show you how to do it right after the whole bread of life thing. Go out in public and do this. And so they're giving him advice, and they're telling him close to the same thing. Go do your will instead of the Father's. But Jesus chooses, in response to that, to behave privately. To go up, not publicly, but in private. Can anyone tell me someone else in the Gospels, other than his brothers, who tried to get him to bypass the will of the Father? No. You were rather excited about that. Yeah, to bypass the will of the Father and to go directly for public acclaim. Satan. And you notice it combines publicly here with the desire to make him immediately the king. In both cases, it was, let's bypass the will of the Father and go public. Now, his brothers are not Satan, obviously. But you notice there is a direct parallel between these ideas, that John brings this in, that they are pushing him to do the same thing that Satan outwardly tempted him to do. And so Jesus goes up for him, but he goes up not publicly, in private. Now, he has plans, and we're going to see there is going to be a public appearance later on when it is the will of the Father. But for now, Jesus is so much in private that people are, verse 11, they're looking for him. Now, these probably include the ones who are persecuting him, but it's probably broader than that. Everybody's looking for him. Jesus has become a well-known figure. Everyone knows who he is, and everyone's saying, where is this guy? Again, you notice a parallel between the people who came after they fed the 5,000. They all come looking for Jesus, and they can't find him. Everybody's looking for Jesus. And here, we have something that's kind of a new theme in John, and that's divided opinion about Jesus. Previously, the focus has been on there are those who believe, there are those who are out to get him, of course, and there are those who are kind of outwardly show some signs of belief but are not believers. But now we have a deliberate contrast in different opinions about him. See that in verse 12 and 13? There is much muttering. Everyone's talking about themselves. Some argue he's a good man. Others say he's leading people astray. He's a charlatan. He's a phony. He's a fake. So we have conflicting opinions. Some are positive. Some are negative. What do both of these ideas have in common, though? What do both of these opinions, that he's a good man and he's leading people astray, what do they both have in common? You can do this, guys. Neither of them truly represent who he is. I know. That's why you're on the leadership team, Dee. You're smart. We're getting the Arsenio thing going again. That's back to when I was 8 sizes smaller. Yes, both of those views. He is good, but he's so much more than that. That's an inadequate description of Christ. And, of course, the fact that he's leading people astray, which interestingly becomes a word that's used constantly in 1 John with the same audience. Both of these come to conclusions that are inadequate about Jesus. One is completely wrong. One just does not say enough. And so you have opponents who are ready to persecute him, and you have people who say, oh, let's follow Jesus, but they don't understand what he really is about. So you have these conflicting opinions that come into play, but neither of them really speaks. And there's not one reference in here in this, the beginning of this passage, to anyone who understands and gets Jesus right. We are sadly missing that. It has been a long time outside of Peter. When is the last time we saw anyone who had a proper and appropriate view of Jesus? Past Mary. Samaritans and possibly those the official who asked him to heal his son. You have to really go back to chapter 4 to see people have responded appropriately to who Jesus is. We've had more than 2 chapters without anyone having a proper response. Everybody's responding to him. Well, that's what we said, the Samaritans and then the official who asked his son to heal. Those both came on top of each other. And so you have to go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a long ways. And Nicodemus, even then, we're left hanging. We don't know where he is yet. We're going to get hints later on. So in each case, with these people, there's no proper response to Christ. So you wonder why he doesn't come publicly, because he, again, he knows his hearts. We have a new dynamic that's introduced again in verse 13 to John. Do you see that? We've already seen Jesus, people wanting to kill Jesus, openly rejecting him, getting him wrong. But suddenly in verse 13, what do we see? Everyone else now is afraid to talk openly. He's on everybody's lips, but no one dares say it publicly because of the fear of this persecution of Christ may extend to them. This is going to take us throughout the rest of the book. We're going to see people respond positively to Christ, and they're going to get abuse. And we're going to see Jesus say, if you respond properly to me, you will be hated by the world. You will be opposed by the world. Because inevitably, one of the things that John teaches us over and over again is that a proper response to Jesus will inevitably result in the world hating you and the world not responding well to you. Greg.
Isn't this where he starts using the term Jews in kind of a negative sense about those who are opposed to Jesus? And why
it pops in chapter 5, but here it starts getting repeated over and over again.
Yeah,
You're right, Greg.
Why is he using the word Jews in this way, though?
Well, specifically, it's shorthand for the Jewish leaders. It's not an anti-Semitic. You know, John has obviously been accused of that, but it's not an anti-Semitic tirade. It's really just shorthand for the leadership, because it's one of those terms that you can use in different contexts. It's going to mean different things. It could mean everybody. Theoretically, if you go back to one of the earlier verses, it could be Judeans or Jewish leaders, depending on the context. So it could be broadly enough to be them, or so you have to read everything against the context. But that, yeah, it's just shorthand. That's the way they spoke. So it's not necessarily trying to taint all Jews, because you also see believing Jews. You even see believing Jews amongst the Jewish leaders. Very small number, but you see mention of that. So it's a good question, Greg, but that's definitely the angle a lot of people try to take that. So that's why I use it, Andre.
When you just read through the passage straight through, it almost sounds like Jesus lies to his brothers. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if he doesn't lie, then I guess you'd have to assume that either Jesus changed his mind or he didn't always know what the next step was, and then like he assumed that he wasn't going, and then his father in heaven mm-hmm. revealed to him that you should go.
Very good question, Andre. In fact, you know, when I had a friend who walked away from the Lord, he tried to use this passage on me many, many years ago. We talked about the difference between the hour and the use of the word time. So he's referring, in my opinion, he's referring specifically when he talks about that. That's one point in the discussion, is the time is not yet come, not so much I'm never going to go to this feast, but the time has not come for me to go. So he's using it in that sense. But you're right, you read it quickly and you could come to that conclusion. But what you point out is that Jesus, while he is fully man and fully divine, and therefore he possesses omniscience, you also see this interesting phenomenon where Jesus actually says, the Father knows this time, but I don't. And it perplexes theologians. How do we wrestle with that? How do we work on how God the Son and Jesus of Nazareth interact? Because throughout the rest of the Gospels, we see him displaying that omniscience. And it seems to be that he is fully human also, and there is this ability within that relationship that certain times he did not know the human side of him does not know the next step, while the divine side absolutely knows. And this and that reference in Matthew are the two big references where it refers to that. That's a wonderful question. So that's, I think, those two planks tell us that he's not deceiving them. He is just waiting for the next step of the Father. And so he's honestly saying, I am not going, because I am waiting for the command of the Father, and then the Father commands him and he goes, because that seems to be presumed between verse 9 and 10. Does that take you in the right direction? Because that's important for us to understand, that he's not telling little lies, and you can't use this to justify doing such things. So it's very good. Prince?
My question has to do with, what was the Feast of Booth? Was mm-hmm. there a religious occasion, and if it was, what were the fear of the people that were hosting the feast? Why would they sudden Jesus know to kill him? Obviously, but if they were a religious guy, why would they want to do that?
What occasioned it is, you go back to the OT, the Father commanded it to do that. One, to be thankful, because it comes at the end of the harvest. But at the end of the harvest, he wants to remind them of what it was like in the wilderness. And so they were to spend 7 days outdoors. You know, they were to camp. They were to give thank offerings to the Lord. So it's really this great feast of thankfulness. So it's a very positive. It's almost like Thanksgiving, really, has some similarities to that. So, and it's interesting because John is trying to draw those points that Jesus is isolated, he's alone, he's wandering like the Jews in the wilderness. That's one of the things that draws out about Jesus in this. So, as we wrap up, you know, we really have to go back to what Jesus says in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. As Leonard Ravenhill said, if the world doesn't persecute you, if the world doesn't have a problem with you, you've got a problem with God. Because to be truly following Christ will invite opposition. That doesn't mean everyone will die at the stake. That doesn't mean everyone will be thrown in the lions. But everyone will receive some sort of opposition for their faith. When we tell the world the truth about themselves, it is not going to make us popular. But as we come back to it, our job is to have the popularity of one, i.e. Christ saying, well done, good and faithful servant, rather than to have all the friends on Facebook, because you can't take them with you. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you for Christ and his life. Thank you for as you work through our lives, help us to be reminded that, yes, it is not our job to be popular. It is our job to be followers of your Son. Work through us, help us to have the courage to be truthful, to be loving and yet straightforward about the gospel. And comfort us in the middle of this. Remind us that though the world may hate us, we have a greater love, and that is the love of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.